Well, this precious Sunday we get to talk about peace. And so we're going to start by go ahead and turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. And we'll be starting in verse 16 again, as Pastor Rudy has been doing. We're going to read through the passage, verses 16 through 26. So please find your way there in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. And as you found your way, let's go ahead and stand together in honor to the word. I'll go ahead and read it out loud, and you can follow along in your word, in your Bible. Starting in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For they are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And Father, as we spend this time in your word, I pray truly for your Spirit to lead us, that my words would be led by you, that I, as the speaker, as well as all those here listening, that all of us would sit under your word to learn, to grow, to mature. Grant us greater trust and faith. Grant us to love you and to bow before your sovereignty. Grant us contentment in you. And so stir our hearts to love you in this way. May we truly display peace as a working of your Spirit in our lives. And so lead us in understanding this more today, that you would be glorified in our lives as we live lives of peace. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. So as we talk about peace, peace is something that's talked about all over the place, right? There's all sorts of ways that we talk about peace. There's world peace, and there's peace among people groups and within our society, and peace with among churches and denominations, and peace. And then there's the inner peace that so many people are looking for, right? There's so many different ways that peace is talked about. And make no mistake, the world has a version of peace. And it's talked about all the time. While many of you are on Facebook and Instagram quite a bit, my social media platform more likely to be on will be is LinkedIn. This happens to be where I'm at, right, looking for work. So within that, there is all sorts of stuff that's promising an inner peace, whether it be an inner peace as you're at work or as you're growing in your career, all sorts of stuff like that. There's all sorts of promises of this is how you get there, right? And yet, here Paul tells us that there's a specific working of the Spirit of peace within our lives. This is a supernatural working. This is something that is specific to a believer that is not possible outside of that, outside of the work of the Spirit. And so we want to understand a bit about that. We want to understand what makes this supernatural, what makes this different. We want to understand how this outworking of the Spirit in peace is different than what somebody in the world would tell you to do and what peace the world gives. And so, for being Christians, if peace is supposed to mark us, there are all sorts of things that give you like pause to wonder when you're looking at the Bible, right? Peter and John standing before the Sanhedrin in Acts 3 and 4, are they bringing peace by declaring the gospel of Jesus in direct opposition to what the religious leaders and the Jewish leaders are telling them at that time? That doesn't seem very peaceful. That seems like almost rebellious, right? You think of then what the disciples do, the followers of Jesus, the believers do there in Acts 6, 7, and following, as they at one point are living in peace with one another, and that's a testimony to the community. And then Stephen, that rabble-rouser, stands up in the Sanhedrin, right? And starts with in the temple and then in the Sanhedrin, and is declaring forth Jesus Christ. And declaring forth Jesus Christ, he doesn't just start an uproar against him, it becomes a full persecution of all the Christians, such that he dies, and then the Christians in that area spread out and start spreading the gospel in other places, and are being chased about. There are so many ways that we could look at this as so how is this peace? And so we want to look at an understanding, how we in our lives display peace in a way that's biblical, that upholds all these different variances that we see in the Bible. And so when we think about the world and its peace that we're going to be contrasting to, there are certain stages of the world where in history, if you like history, you find that there's been history where peace has been proclaimed. I don't know if you've heard of the Pax Romana, right? The peace of Roman. The Roman peace. The Roman Empire had this peace that was there. But then if you understand how they got that peace, why did everyone behave during the Roman Empire? Well, because there was an army there that was going to punish you, right? So they brought in all these different nations. And it's part of what helped the spread of the gospel. But the reality is that the Roman Empire included subjugating many, many different peoples. And most of those people did not just willingly say, yeah, sure, I want to join the Roman Empire. Right? It happened through war, through battle, through being conquered. And then they stayed within the Roman Empire in this Roman peace. It was great for the Romans, not so great for everyone else, right? But that was a Roman peace. That was a peace that was there. There was a peace that was trying to be established in the early 1900s with modernism, which is a thought that rational thought and scientific thought was going to establish almost a higher version of humanity, because we were no longer going to deal with our issues through wars and fighting and all these bad things. Instead, because we'd advanced so much as a scientific society, we were now going to have true peace because we would just work things out as rational human beings. That whole thought process was destroyed with World War I, where that scientific thinking brought about far greater destruction than anybody had ever imagined, and far more creative ways of killing people than anybody had ever imagined. And so we see like these calls still for world peace. And we have to ask, okay, so why doesn't that work? I would think everybody would want peace, but peace is always at a benefit for somebody. And that's part of world peace that you have to deal with. But the fact that so many people from so many different backgrounds want peace makes us ask the question, why is it that peace is something that's so central to us? Why do we care about that as people? Why do we want this peace? Why do we want world peace? Why do we want harmony and peace within our society? Why do we want peace within our home? Why is that something we want? And so that's going to be part of what's going to, we need to look at the root of what that peace is, and that's going to be part of what we do. So I want to take you, first of all, to what Jesus gives us about peace. Peace in this world. And so take a moment and turn to John chapter 14. Because we're going to start with Jesus' words to us. It's to originally to his disciples there in the upper room, as we've looked at before. But these help us kind of get a picture of what Jesus means when he says that, when he starts talking about peace. John 14, verse 25 says, "These things I have spoken to you while I'm with you, while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." So if you remember from these verses, this is part of Jesus' message to the disciples that he's going away and they're upset about it. And he's saying, you know what, I'm bringing comfort to you. And we have that from chapters 14 through 16. Chapter 13, he announces that he's going away, that he's going to die. 14 through 16, he tries to bring them comfort in this time before he goes to the cross. And so here he says, I'm giving you peace. And part of it is I'm sending the Holy Spirit to you. He'll teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. So peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. But it's not as the world gives. So let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So this is a different type of peace that's given. And not as the world gives intimates that this is something totally unique. And where he says, not to let your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid, tells us that this is a peace that is to abide. Don't allow the peace to be lost. So he goes on a little further. If you go to verse 18 in chapter 15, John 15, 18. He has some cheery words for us. So, in telling them not to let their hearts be troubled or let them be afraid, he says, "So if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So, here you go. The world hates you. "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Okay, not only do they hate you, they're going to persecute you. "If they kept my word, they'll also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send you to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you will also bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." So they're going to hate you. They're going to persecute you. You're going to bear witness about me. And the Spirit's going to be given to you to bear witness. "I said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They'll put you out of the synagogues." So, and in that society, that means that you are being removed from the society itself. You are ostracized from everything about Jewish society. "Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. So it's not just the persecution will just be ostracizing you and making your livelihood difficult and your life difficult socially. No, they're going to actually think that they're praising God, offering service to God by killing you. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. And that's where we're like, okay, well, thanks. I'm glad I knew, but I really wish I hadn't, right? But Jesus gives this as part of his comfort. As he goes through chapter 16, and we studied through chapter 16, we saw that the comfort the Spirit gives takes sorrow and turns it to joy. And so he says, there's a day coming where you're going to ask in my name, and I will give to you, because you're actually going to ask the Father, and ask the Father in my name, and he will give to you. And then at the end, he says in verse 33 of chapter 16, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take part, I have overcome the world. And so here is this great juxtaposition, this great division for our minds, this great almost confusion. Because on the one side, there's tribulation, persecution, death, ostracization. That's all in this world. Jesus says, but in me you have peace. And that separation is important. Because in Jesus we have our peace. And so we need to understand more of what that is, but there's our basic understanding of a difference between the peace of the world and the peace that Jesus gives in his Spirit. In Jesus himself, in our life in Jesus, in the gifting of his Spirit, we have peace. And so that's the peace that we're talking about when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, including peace. The fruit of the Spirit includes this peace that is the very life of Jesus that we are living in as we live in him. So lest we think this is just a one-time thing, I'm actually going to go to Matthew 10:24-39, but Luke 12:51-53 says much the same type of thing. So they're kind of parallel in thought, but there's a little bit more to it in Matthew. So Matthew 10:24-39. Disciple's not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. They called the master of the house Beelzebul. How much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So here Jesus once again brings us this understanding that he didn't come to bring peace here on this earth right now. He came to bring a division. And that division is his very life. If you don't take your cross and follow him, then you don't have that life. But when you take your cross and follow him, you bring division wherever you are with others who are not following. And it goes right with what he says in John 14. Right? That there are those who are not going to follow and believe. There are those that are going to then actually be offended and persecute. And will even think that they're doing God's work in their persecution. And so this message that Jesus gives is to his disciples that he's sending out, but then it extends further to the future as he talks about this going forward in finding our life in him rather than finding our life here. And so this division, whether it be socially at work or socially in our nation or socially in our neighborhood or even within our very own home, it is part of the cost of discipleship. And yet Jesus says, I bring you peace in the midst of that. Right? John 14, that's what he gives us. I'm giving you a peace in this time. And so he's sending them out to those that are going to persecute them and have a peace during that. So what peace is he talking about? What is this peace? And we have, there's a peace in Christ, right? But there's a direction toward this peace, because this is going to deal with the root of peace. Peace is having harmony. Peace is not being at strife with others. Not being at disunity. In this world, we strive to be at harmony with others, and there's a lot of ways that we try to do that. Sometimes you'll see it in... There was an ad that came on Spotify that as we were listening. I can't remember where we were driving. It might have been on our way home last night. I can't remember. But where Spotify is calling people to go onto the social media that goes with your type of music so that we can bring people together on what brings us all together, bring people together on what brings us most closely together, like with music, right? And the reality is this bringing people together into these different social media platforms that are all the same genre, right? So if you're a hard rock type of person, you're going to go on a social media platform here. If you're a rap person, you can go on social media type of thing. If you're a big band person, you can go over here. If you like to listen to show tunes, you're going to be on this one, right? Did that bring unity? It actually brought disunity, because now people that different likes are now separated from each other, not together. And that actually is how our world does a lot of things, right? That actually accounts for a lot of the crazy angst that we have in our nation, right? We have sound chambers where everybody thinks the same here, everybody thinks the same here. They yell at each other within their sound chambers and don't listen to each other going back and forth because they're in their own sound chambers. And they don't understand. They can't understand each other. They actually have built disunity, even as they're saying, well, we need to reach across and join together. They're doing the opposite thing because they're joining around things that actually separate them. There's a peace that Jesus brings because it deals with the root issues. Because there must be the root issue dealt with to start bringing peace within among people. So let's look at what that root issue is that he deals with. And that's going to help us, because that'll help us to be peacemakers. Remember we saw in Matthew chapter 5 that if you're blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, right? That's part of living that that new disciple type of life, that impossible life, the characteristics of the kingdom. It's being a peacemaker. But we want to bring real peace. And so we have to first look and understand what peace Jesus is bringing first and foremost so that we can understand what other peace he brings to us and to others. So Romans chapter 5. If you want to take a look over at Romans chapter 5 and flip over there. This is a rich passage. Starting in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That right there is a good summary, right? And we're going to expand some more on this, but here's the piece that needed to happen. We're justified by faith. We're counted right before God, right? We're brought to the courtroom before God. And he declares us to be righteous, justified. Why do we need to be declared righteous? Well, Romans 1 through 4 gives us all that we need underneath it, right? For both the righteousness and the faith aspects of this. Both those terms. That justified part and the faith part. We are sinners, which means that we are against God. We have rebelled against God. That gospel truth of our depravity, our state of rebellion against God, places us under the wrath of God, and we're going to see that in just a moment. And being under the wrath of God means that he is going to rightly give us what we deserve for our sin. And in rightly giving us what we deserve for our sin, that would be an eternal death. That's the wages of sin is death. But what we see is that instead in Christ, God has provided a way, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and then are freely justified in him. Get my page to turn. We see that in starting in 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a satisfaction or propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And so that's what this is going back to look at, is that we are justified, we're declared righteous because of Jesus. And being declared righteous means that we are no longer declared guilty as we deserve to be. Instead, in Christ, we're declared righteous because we are in Christ. Jesus is righteous and we are seen in him. So in this justification that we have and that we receive only by faith, which is then explained in chapter 4, this complete trusting everything unto him, no works at all. It is completely the work of God and our trust in that. We have, since we've been justified by that faith, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we didn't realize it, but that's what we needed more than anything. We needed peace with God. So that becomes the root of it. Because what is the root of enmity and strife and all those things that were listed in Galatians 5? The root of it all is sin, right? And sin is rebellion against God. And sin is a complete breaking of relationship with God. The only path through is to deal with that actual sin issue. And so this sin issue then is dealt with in Jesus. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, through him, we have also, through Jesus, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So it's not just a one-time thing, but now I stand in this grace, this justified grace, this place of peace with God. I stand here in Christ as well. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So catch this. We have the full triunity of God active in this saving act that not only justifies us and brings us peace with God the Father, but God in bringing about that through his Son, he also then displays his love in giving us the Spirit that we may continue in that life. Then verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for the righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And so the basis of this now becomes we have peace with God because we've been reconciled in Jesus. And that should draw our minds immediately to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul tells us that we are ambassadors for Christ, calling people be reconciled to God through Christ. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be the righteousness of God. So this peace begins with the reconciliation that Jesus brings. Reconciliation that Jesus has brought between us as enemies of God and God who righteously is ready to rain down his wrath upon us. And Jesus brings that reconciliation. And we understand that in our salvation, but we also need to understand that in as a root of our need for peace. It begins with a peace with God, and then we become ambassadors of that reconciliation. So Paul continues in chapter 8, verse 1. After talking about the effects of sin, especially in our own lives, how you've been crucified with Christ, how we live this new life in him, and how we still struggle with this this flesh. Same type of thing as he talks about in Galatians chapter 5. But he says, but there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. That's that picture of that justification. Who walk not according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. That sounds just like Galatians 5, doesn't it? Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. For those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And there we have our peace once again, right? And it's in setting our mind on the things of the Spirit rather than the things of the flesh, which goes right along with Galatians chapter 5, right? Galatians 5 is about not walking by the flesh, but walk by the Spirit. Matter of fact, walk by the Spirit and you will not ever fulfill the lust of the flesh. So that contrast is there. And in that mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. And this comes back to what we were just saying about this is where we are to start with, is this hostility toward God, no peace with God. Salvation brings peace with God. Indeed, this mind that's set on the flesh, it cannot submit to God's law. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, as believers, are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And so this is what we mean by having life in Jesus. Jesus says that you'll have this life of peace in me, this peace that comes from the life in me. Here we have it. It's this reconciled life, this life where we are at peace with God. And that is foundational. That's the first root that we have to deal with. In Acts 10:34-43, as Peter preaches the gospel to Cornelius and the Gentiles, he gives the fullness of the gospel. And then he specifically calls it, there at the end, I think verse 42, he calls, he sees that all these Gentile believers start receive the Spirit, they start speaking in tongues. He says, we got to, there's nothing to hold you back from being baptized. You've responded to the gospel of peace. And that title, that gospel of peace, the good news of peace, is then something that we can hold on to. When we get to the root of it, the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel itself, is a good news of peace. It's a good news that you have been reconciled. You can be reconciled in Christ. And in Christ, as believers, we are reconciled. We have peace with God. And then Colossians 1. As Paul gives this beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, God the Son, the full deity of Christ. Colossians 1:19, as he says it, for in Jesus all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him, through Jesus, to reconcile to himself, that's God, all, God the Father, all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So God the Father is making peace through the blood of the cross of Jesus and reconciling all things back to himself. And actually, if you read through Romans going through chapter 8, that's what God's doing in Christ there as well, reconciling everything back to him. All things are being reconciled in Christ. And let's be really specific about what peace is being made by the blood of the cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Jesus has reconciled us by the body of the flesh of his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And so this message, this message of reconciliation, this is this message of peace with God. And that's the beginning, that's the root of peace. And we have to have that as our root before we start dealing with everything else. And so now as we start looking at everything else, we see it in terms of this, that there's a reconciliation that God the Father is doing through Christ, not just reconciling a few people here and there, but reconciling all of creation to himself ultimately. There is a string through history of God's reconciling work, and it's leading to an end peace where all things will be reconciled to him. And so that work of reconciliation is a theme that is central to us understanding peace. So what do we do with world peace? On the one side, as I said in Matthew 5:9, we're to be peacemakers, right? Wherever we are. And on the other side, we also have this. I just chose Mark 13, but there's a number of places we could go. Mark 13, we're promised wars and rumors of wars through the end, right? And some bad, horrible wars and things happening as you read in Revelation. And yet there's a future promise of restoration. There is a world peace to come. But it's not a world peace that's a worldly peace, because it's a world peace that has to begin foundationally with peace with God. And so peace with God is brought about in Christ the Messiah, in Jesus Christ the Messiah only. It's kind of redundant saying that, but Jesus as the Messiah is bringing back this future restoration, right? And yes, it's specifically talked about with the nation of Israel, but amazingly, it doesn't stop there. As you read through the different prophecies, it includes all of us as Gentiles as well that are redeemed. And so, I'm giving you a couple of verses here. Zechariah 8, 14 through 17. I'll read you that one. I'm not going to read you the three chapters of Isaiah, but I'll summarize those. Pages are sticking. Here we go. Zechariah chapter 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says Yahweh of hosts, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. You shall speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And the word of Yahweh of hosts came to me, saying, thus says Yahweh of hosts. And then he talks about the fasts and the restoration. Well, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. And then going onward, it says, people shall come, even the inhabitants of many cities shall come, and it's that restoration of the nation that's there. And so there's this combination of things of, on one side, Messiah is restoring, on the other side, righteousness and justice are restored that brings about peace as well, that brings peace within it, within the city. And so it's this characteristic of a civilization that is just and righteous that then also dwells in peace. It's that restoration of the Messiah. And that's something we have to hold on to, is that when we talk about the restoration that brings peace, it includes righteousness and justice. In Isaiah 55 through 57, you have that same type of picture, but wonderfully it extends out as those who would normally not be received into the temple are now received in. So Gentiles, foreigners, are invited in. Eunuchs who would normally have not been allowed to participate fully in the temple are allowed full access into the temple. And so it's this picture of God is bringing restoration in such a way that the nations themselves are all coming. And he's restoring all things in that future. So there is a world peace to come. And there's a reality of knowing that there's false peace that occurs. And so I gave a couple examples of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, but we need to be aware that there's false peace as well. And as Christians, we measure peace not on whether people are arguing and fighting. We measure peace first and foremost on, are they at enmity with God? If they're at enmity with God, there's no true peace, because sin still is raging within that. There's still enmity there at the very core. And so that's a call for us at least to be aware and be able to understand even what happens in the world. Not that we don't want there to be peace. We prefer times of peace, right? I was happy to be among the first generation for over about 100 years in the United States that wasn't drafted because there was not wartime. I was very thankful for that. Didn't want to be drafted, right? So I'm thankful for that. I'm not against peace within the world. But we also have to see it for what it is. Even if there's a complete world peace, if it's a world peace that rejects God, as there will be at some point in the future, that's no peace at all. And as Christians, we have to call it as it is. There's a peace that's greater that we need to call for. The spirit of peace that happens within our social and interrelational interactions. And so, Romans 12:14. As Christians, here's how we interact with people, whether they're Christian or not. We would hope that these are not Christians that are doing this to us, but we have probably all been affected poorly by somebody else who's not walking by the Spirit, and we've done the same to others. Verse 14, Romans 12:14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony. Harmony is a synonym for living at peace with others, right? Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Since it's possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so, we saw this before. This seems really similar to the verse that I have up there, right? Matthew 5:38-48. We saw that we are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, right? We are to love our enemies as our Heavenly Father is able to love. That perfect standard is given to us, right? And so, with that in mind, whatever our social interactions are, this is how we are to bring peace. We are to live peaceably. Notice that it says, in verse 18, it probably says if possible, but really it's a conditional clause that means if it's possible and it is possible. It means we would probably in English say since. Since possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. There's a recognition there that you can't make the other person treat you well. But on your side, you can live peaceably with everybody. You can be at peace with everybody from your own heart. That doesn't mean that everybody's going to treat you well, right? Because we pray for persecuted churches, right? And if we pray for the persecuted brothers and sisters, they're not being treated well. But their job isn't to fix the people that are persecuting them. Their job is to love them, pray for them, as far as it remains with them, to be at peace with them. And to then follow this, which is to allow God to bring whatever vengeance, whatever recompense, to give it into God's hands, right? That's what we do. We give it into God's hands. And so we are called to walk by the Spirit and display peace in such a way that even those who are persecuting us, even those who are enemies, to live peaceably with them. I listed here Psalm 37 and Psalm 73. We're actually going to look at them a little bit later on again, but within them, they're both complaints. One is by David and one is by Asaph. And they're both complaining about how the wicked get away with everything. It is not fair. They get the money, they get the houses, they get all the great food, they get everything they want. And there's a reminder that they both come to. Those are two amazing psalms, and I love how 137, 173, it's easy to remember them, right? Just flip them around. And both of them come to the same conclusion. But I remember their end. In the end, God's got them. And they can live their lives however they want to. This is temporary, a few seconds in comparison to eternity. And so while it's not fair, and while they even persecute me in the midst of this, it's in God's hands, and I can rest in that. And so, as we talk about this spirit of peace, living peaceably with other people, even those who persecute you, even those who are evil, even those who do horrible things, to live peace from your side of it is a subjection of yourself to the authority and sovereignty of God over everything. Does God know what's happening at that moment with that person? Yes. Does God know what's going to happen with that person? Yes. It's a call for us in our social interactions to rest in God's sovereignty. peace comes as we rest in that. We're not God. You know what? I don't have to worry about how to recompense, how to bring recompense there, how to bring revenge, how to get back at them. It's not in my area. I am God's servant. I just keep doing and following him. He knows how to take care of me, and he knows how to take care of that situation. And so peace comes within this, in our social interactions, in resting in that, trusting in that sovereign work of God. And that trusting that sovereign work of God includes the fact that God knew that person was going to be there and put you in the path of that person. Like it, don't like it, sorry. He put you in the path of that person for your good. Right? That's part of the hard part of Romans chapter 8, right? Where it's all things for good, to conform us to the image of Christ, right? All things. That includes that person who's persecuting. And for us, that doesn't include usually death, right? There are brothers and sisters where it includes God knew that that police raid was going to happen on that home church at 4 o'clock in the morning. And they were going to capture the pastor and his family. And they were going to imprison them and torture the family in front of the pastor to try and get him to recant and do all sorts of things like that. Did God know those things? Yes. And God, in his wisdom and sovereignty, has done that. And he calls us to rest in his sovereign care still in it, because it is but for a moment. It's a slight momentary affliction, though it seems endless to us. So that holding to peace, a peaceable relationship with others, no matter what happens, that is a resting in the sovereignty of God. And because that is a resting in the sovereignty of God, that's called faith. And the Spirit is who creates and works faith in us, who builds faith in us. What about peace within the church? This is where the reality of the root of what the issue is with peace is brought forward to how it gets solved. And so I actually want to start with, I'm going to mix these around a little bit. I'm going to start in Ephesians chapter 2, because I feel like that gives us the foundation. Remember in Colossians we saw that God in Christ was reconciling all things to himself, even you who were hostile in mind, you and me, we were both hostile in mind, he reconciled us in Christ, right? Now watch what he reconciles us to in Christ here in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. You know, verses 1 through 10 we know really well. It deals with the fact that we were sinners, and then by grace you've been saved through faith, right? It's by God's rich mercy, his great love. He created us to for good works, that we should walk in them. And then there's a therefore. Since that you have this salvation, since you have this gracious work, since you have been created for these good works for the Father, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, which I think all of us here would be, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. Jesus is our peace. Who has made us both one. What does he mean, made us both one? Made us, whether it be Jew or Gentile, made us both one. And has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So here's this wonderful, beautiful picture. In the context of Ephesus, it was all the rest of these Hellenized Gentiles. That includes being a very metropolitan, cosmopolitan type of place. They had people from all over the Roman Empire that lived there in Ephesus. And then there were the Jews. And now as this church is brought forth, those that were Jews have this certain standing of, well, we were Jews, we were already circumcised, we already had the law, all that type of thing, right? And you have all the Hellenized Roman people, not necessarily citizens, but Roman people that are there, from all the different nations that are around, all the Gentiles. And Paul's saying, yes, there's a war that would normally be there, but in Christ, he's broken down that wall of hostility and made peace. He's made peace between different peoples, different ethnicities, different cultures, so that from two, you are now one, because God has made a single one dwelling place as his temple. Right there at the end, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So as a church of many different backgrounds, what would normally bring hostility is broken down. This is where we're called to a unity that is unique from the world. And we're called to a unity that the world shouldn't understand. Should look at and be like, that's what it's supposed to be like, but that's not what it is. Or if it's a place where the world wants separation, it shouldn't be like that. Stop it. And we have lots of failures in churches. I can only speak to the United States history that I know of. Lots of failures where we haven't brought down those walls. And when we don't bring down those walls are brought down in Christ, not in all of our different programming and politics and all the other things. There is a specific bringing down. It's one of the things I appreciate being uniquely minority here, right? I love it because I don't feel that way. I'm family. And I feel like everybody here is just family. There's not that dividing wall. And when somebody else comes in, welcome to the family, right? And that's how it should be. And so that is the picture. And when you go back to the world peace, what do the people want in the world? They want peace between all these nations and these cultures and all those type of things. And they can't have it because that peace is brought about by the destruction of the walls of hostility that naturally exist in sin that are only destroyed at the cross. So they cannot get there. No matter how much they want to, they cannot get to a true peace among each other. But the church is the place where that true peace should be not just established, but displayed forth. The manifest wisdom of God displayed in the church, as Paul talks about in chapter 3 of Ephesians. It's this beautiful picture. And so with that being true, then, if you go over to chapter 4, verse 1, Paul then says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. Why? Because you're not of the same culture, but we're bringing you together. There's going to be a natural tendency toward hostility, but instead, walk in a manner worthy of the calling. You've been called to unity. You've been called to peace in the Spirit. You've been called to be one dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Not two separate or three separate or 15 separate. You've been called to one place. Walk in that manner, worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That is the church. And so within the church there should be peace. There should be a bearing with one another, a caring for one another, that the Spirit would give a bond of unity and peace. That is a supernatural peace that breaks down the barriers that naturally exist because of sin, because the natural barriers that exist because of sin have been dealt with already. And whenever we bring them up again, we are now denying what the cross did, what Jesus did on that cross, what God himself did in reconciling to us to one another in Christ. So with that beautiful picture, then we have a bunch of commands that we have to follow, and exhortations and reminders. So one of them is in Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, starting in verse 13, Paul says, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer." And here we have another church where Jews and Gentiles are at enmity with each other. And it's amazing to see how much this happens and how many churches this is in the New Testament. We just saw it in Ephesians. You see it in Corinth like crazy, but not just Jew and Gentile, but all sorts of different factions going on. You see it here in Romans very clearly. And that's where Paul spends so much time. He spends 11 chapters making sure everybody understands. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile or an Amazonian or whatever else you want to be. It doesn't matter who you are, what you are a sinner under God's wrath. You are saved only by grace in Christ. Therefore, stop it. Let your love be true and real. And so here love is going to be expressed in the way we deal with each other as Christians. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. Tells you that that's what's happening in the church, right? They're passing judgment on one another, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. That's a heavy call. I know, and I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself, but is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. So here's Paul saying, look, I can drink and eat whatever I want to. I can worship on whatever day I want to, or every day. Or however I want to do that. I can do some things and not do some things. Not a big deal as long as it's done in faith. But I know and I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus nothing is unclean itself, but is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. So now we're dealing with conscience issues among each other. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, notice this, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Think of that and extrapolate it out to anything else. By what you do, by what you watch, by what you wear, whatever it is, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but the kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness and of peace and of joy in the Holy Spirit. So whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. In that bringing down the dividing wall, we also have a dividing wall brought down of conscience issues. And it's interesting because Paul basically in this section, as you read it, calls the Jews, who consider themselves stronger believers because they have the Jewish background, calls them weak. Tells the Gentile believers, bear with your weaker brethren who can't eat what you want to eat and can't worship on all the different days. Bear with your weaker brethren, because yes, they are not filling the full freedom in Christ, but guess what? Love them in it. Your duty isn't to fix them. Your duty is to love them, to walk in love toward them. So if you know what you're doing is going to cause stumbling, don't do it. Instead, pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. And that is totally contrary to our natural inclinations. Philippians 2, 1 through 11, I'm not going to go there, but that's a wonderful passage as well, calling the Philippians, the church in Philippi, to prefer one another, to submit themselves to one another, to care for one another as more important than themselves. And then he gives this wonderful example. We usually look at Philippians 2, 5 through 11 as just a statement of Jesus and what he did. But Paul uses it as an example. Here's how I want you to prefer others above yourself. Have the same mindset, attitude set, heart set that God in Christ, that Jesus had when he came. Have the same mindset as Christ had. Who, though he is fully God, laid aside those rights and came and submitted himself to be a servant, even to the point of death on a cross. That he would later be exalted by the Father, not for him to do, but for the Father to do. Now have that attitude among yourselves. Serve each other in such a way that just as Christ laid aside his rights and came down that he may care for us and serve us, do the same for one another. That's what Paul means when he says to have the same mind in yourself, the same desire in yourself, this humbling of each other, to prefer one another above each other. So that's Philippians chapter 2. James 3 is one that'll just kind of, that's a crazy church, that's all I can say. We usually talk about how the church in Corinth was a mess, but the Jewish believers that James is talking to, they are even more so. They allow their quarrels to get full on physical, as in like kill somebody. They covet against each other constantly. So, but in James 3:13, James says, so who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Isn't that amazing? In the church, they're boasting about their selfish ambition. Like, okay, what's that about? How does that work in church? I get it a lot of other places, and yet that tells you the flavor of the church, that jealousy and selfish ambition are being boasted about in church. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. I think that's funny. I'm like, oh, that'd be obvious. but obviously for these believers, and obviously for us as believers, we sometimes need that whack across the head. Hello, what are you doing? This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Thought about that? Believers that are being demonically controlled in their mindsets. They're unspiritual. They're fully earthly. And yet, James doesn't call them unbelievers. He instead calls them to repentance and change. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, then open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so James is calling this church, all of you start making peace with one another in this way. Using this godly wisdom, this wisdom that's pure and peaceable and gentle and open to reason, which is right thinking, sees things for what they are and is sober in their judgment. They're full of mercy and good fruits. This is what is expected in the church. And this is what breaks down this this unheavenly wisdom. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace through this. So that gives us a picture of the spirit of peace to be within the church, and it's a spirit of peace that is brought about by, first and foremost, the cross. And then second of all, through the Spirit living in us, in light of the cross, and in, in line with the cross. I can't find the word that I'm wanting, but that's okay. That brings us to the last area we want to look at, inner peace. And it's the area that so much, in at least in our Western world, people seem to be concerned about. And whether they talk about doing exercises and yoga and things like that to try and get peace within you, or whether it be journaling to get peace within you, or whether it be finding somebody to share all your deep dark angst about and get it off, get it out of you, just spill your guts about it. I don't think they have them anymore, but I remember when I was, I don't know if it was high school or college, that they had this thing of getting at peace and getting the anger out of you by actually going into a room that you can just hit everything and get your anger out that way and get your violence out of you. There's so many different ways. And then there's the great one right now is mindfulness, right? And hopefully you know what that is, that is New Age Eastern religion. That's not something to be played with. Same with true yoga techniques. Like, you can do some exercises, but don't do yoga, because yoga actually is Easternism and Hinduism. It's actually aligning your chakras to then get yourself to be one with the universe. So, be aware of what it is that you're looking at. Exercise is nice. Having a friend to talk to is nice. Even being careful about what you think about and how you think is nice. But it's not the same as what we're given. So how do we have that inner peace? One passage that we looked at, that we read right at the beginning of service, was Matthew 6, 25 through 34. It doesn't say the word peace anywhere, but it's about not being anxious, right? But trusting God for all of our needs. And whatever it is, to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things, all these other things will be added to you, right? And so that fits into, I am submitting again to the sovereignty of God in my life. And as I submit to the sovereignty of God in my life, my anxiety is relieved. I'm no longer at disunity with myself. I'm no longer at strife with myself. There's a peace that comes from entrusting everything to a Heavenly Father who loves me. I'm going to take us over to Philippians chapter 4, 4:10. Actually, we're actually going to start. That's the wrong book. That didn't look right. Philippians chapter 4, but we'll actually start. We'll actually start in verse 4, because it's all going to go together. Actually, we should look at 2 and 3 just really quickly. So we'll go back further. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. I just bring that one in because here, like in chapter 2, he talks about how they need to care for one another, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. And here he actually calls out two ladies for, not just for the Philippian church to hear, but for all of time here, because it's the Word of God, going forward, all of us hear, hey, you two ladies, get along. Stop it. Stop fighting. Start arguing. Agree in the Lord and keep working for the Lord. And so it just speaks something of, sometimes peace is just brought about by just saying, you know better, so stop it. Right? That's a reality. When there's people arguing back and forth and not acting, walking by the Spirit. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So in this section, we're dealing with anxiety and contentment and all these different things, which are all not at peace, right? If we're not following these right. So what are some things we get? First of all, we pull out of there in verse 6, stop being anxious about anything. And part of it is, before that, he says, the Lord's at hand. The Lord is here, and the Lord's coming soon. You can look at that both ways. He doesn't define which way he's looking at that. The Lord is at hand could mean the Lord is right there with you. Or it could also mean the Lord is coming soon. Neither one is a hope for us. Today, right now, the Lord is with me. So whatever my circumstance, the Lord is at hand with me. And there's a certain final ending point where Christ returns and the Lord is at hand. He's so close. We just don't know when, right? And so there's that hope that's going forward as well. I tend to think in this context is that it's the first one because of what he says after that. Verse 6, stop being anxious. And it really is a command. Stop being anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. And so part of understanding the Lord is with me is that that command, stop being anxious. And instead of being anxious, to do something with what I'm worried about. In Matthew 6, it's not to be anxious, but to seek first the kingdom of God, right? Here, and also to not allow tomorrow's worries to become today's troubles as well. Leave those for tomorrow. Here, take those things you're worried about, and by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, and that could be while giving thanks at the same time, or after having already given thanks for it. Either way, you're giving thanks for whatever's bringing you anxiety. If you want to get past your anxiety, give thanks for your anxiety. Not your anxiety feeling, but whatever's causing it. So if it's a relationship, if it's that you don't have enough right now, if it's the future of your kids, whatever it is, whatever you're anxious about, give thanks and bring it to God in prayer and in supplication. Let those requests be made known to God. And then there's this wonderful promise, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. You're not going to understand, you're not going to reason yourself through. We could go through the scripture and find reasons to be at peace, right? This is beyond, this is supernaturally given, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. Will guard your mind and your heart in Christ Jesus. And that's a beautiful, beautiful promise and a beautiful picture. And so there is peace that's brought there. But he doesn't just stop there. He then talks about where your mind needs to be. The Lord's at hand. So also, you know, there's a finally, brothers, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellence, anything worthy of praise, think about these things. That is also dealing with this, right? Keeping your mind in the right place, because these anxieties and worries and fears that are not peaceful, they're not peaceful because they're not being thought of in terms that God is thinking of them. So think of them, think of these things rightly. Think of those things that are true and honorable and just, commendable, excellent, those type of things. And then there's an active part. Whatever you, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. So there's this, another promise that the God of peace will be with you as you live out the Christian life that Paul describes through all his letters. And that really we have throughout all of Scripture, because all Paul is doing is just sharing with us even what the Old Testament Scriptures give us and what the teachings of Jesus are. He's one more apostolic voice that's adding to that. And so what you learn from the Word, what you see in the Word, and if you live those things out, you practice those things, the God of peace will be with you. So if you want peace, this supernatural peace, it comes in a very supernatural way of having given thanks. You ask for whatever the need is, and the peace of God comes. And the God of all peace is with you as you obey him. So in the midst of your anxiety, you obey, and the God of peace himself is with you. And it kind of wraps up that idea of the Lord is at hand, he's with you, the God of peace will continue to be with you as you walk with him. And then there's the contentment side of it in 10 through 13, and what we see in verse 13 is that we can be content in whatever circumstance through Christ who strengthens us, right? It doesn't matter what the circumstance is, he can keep us content in that time so that we stay at peace. All of that is a resting on the sovereignty work of God and his loving hand upon us in Christ and the gift of his Spirit. So, how is this spiritual fruit? First of all, this is all an act of faith. You are walking in the peace of God. You're walking by the Spirit in peace as an act of faith. You are trusting in God as the sovereign over everything. As his children, we can trust our Father. We're at peace regardless of circumstances. That is not a human trait. That is a spiritual trait, because circumstances change us as humans always. But circumstances never change God, because God is beyond. God's eternal, never changes. He doesn't grow or mutate or learn, anything like that. He is always his perfect self. And so the gift of his Spirit in us to walk in peace is an eternal peace, not just a peace that's human for the moment. It's a peace that may be prayed for, and that's important. I don't know if you pray for God's peace in those situations, but it's prayed for in thanksgiving. God, in this time of anxiety, you brought this. And my anxiety is a reminder of how I still need to grow in faith. Do I trust you? And if I trust you, then I will continue to walk in that faith. If not, right now, Lord, I need you to give me more faith. It's kind of like the picture of the father it was a man who wanted to be healed. And Jesus said, do you believe? He says, I believe, help my unbelief, right? I think a lot of us sit there sometimes where I do have a certain amount of belief, but it's not fully there. Oh, Christ, give me greater belief. So, It's a peace that may be prayed for, and not it's not something we stir up by just doing outward things. Though we can do some nice things to help ourselves along. It's a peace that's rooted in our ultimate need of peace with God. And that is where it ultimately is spiritual. Your and my ultimate need has been taken care of. I have peace with God. In salvation, I have a peace that is eternal. I go to God. I fear Him as God, but I don't fear the judgment to come in the same way, right? I know that in Christ, I am going to be with a loving Father. And so that peace has been taken care of. My record of wrongs and sins has been paid for by Jesus. I've been declared righteous and right with God and at peace with Him and no longer an enemy but a son. And therefore, whatever strife I have with anybody else, that was eternal. Everything else is temporal. So the root's taken care of, so now I can live peaceably with others, no matter the circumstance, no matter the issue, because it's grounded in Christ Himself. Please join me as we pray. Close. Father, thank you so much for the gift of your Spirit. Your Spirit who gives us love. Love that is unlike this world. A joy that is satisfied in you and thus is fulfilled daily in our lives. And this peace that allows us to be different than the world. A peace that's a gift from you, not given as the world gives, but Jesus, you yourself give us this peace in giving your Spirit. Thank you for peace that you've given us. I pray that you would help us tonight, tomorrow, throughout the week. Help us to live in that inner peace, that trust in you, knowing that we get anxious and worried and fearful about so many things. And yet, you are our peace. And these are only temporary things. And Lord, there are people that hurt us. And we often are at enmity and strife with people. And sometimes people don't even have to hurt us. They just have to say something and our mind takes it the rest of the way. Oh Lord, may we live peaceably with others. May we strive for that peace. May we love those who may be persecuting or unloving toward us. May we be quick to forgive. May we be quick to pray for them. Not praying for revenge to come upon them, but Lord, praying for your saving grace upon them because they are no worse sinners than we are. And their root need is not that they're being mean to us or unfair. Their root need is that they are enemies of yours. God, bring salvation in people around us through this. Lord, make us instruments of peace within our church as well, to submit to one another out of true love, to seek ways to minister love to one another, and in doing that, to build peace, to build a unity where the world can see that we are one unified building, one unified temple of God for the praise and worship of our God and our King. And so bring us that peace, that unity as your people. We thank you for the gift of your word that you've given us so that we can constantly be challenged and grow. Work in us by your Spirit. Continue to grow us and lead us. And we give you worship and praise, for you are the only eternal God and the only source of peace. We come in Jesus' name. Amen.